Our scripture reading this morning will be from John 17, verses 20 through 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me, through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
You might want to leave your Bible open to the book of John today. We're going to be considering this prayer that Jesus uttered for the unity of his disciples. And in so doing, we're going to notice a variety of passages within the book of John. And so it might be prudent to have your Bible there, maybe with something to write with. I think we have writing utensils in the pews there. And you might want to just note some of the passages out in the column. In many Bibles, there's a column or there's some space around. They even have Bibles especially for note-taking. And if you wanted to note some of the references in the book of John, we're going to help ourselves to understand John 17, 20, and 21 by noting some other passages within the book of John. If you just came to John 17, 20, and 21, it might be hard for you to understand something about what Jesus meant. But then when you read the book of John leading up to that, it helps you understand it a lot better. So we'll try to do that as we go through the lesson. Before we get into that today, I'd like for us to have a special prayer for the Jordans, because of the little boy who has the fluid on his lungs. This is Josh, Brad's son, and this is the Jordan's grandson. And so would you pray with me for them at this time? Dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for all of the blessings of life, especially now for the medical care that we have, and especially now for the Jordan family. And we pray that these two great gifts that you've given us will be combined in a fruitful way now, that the Jordans will be put in touch with the right kind of medical care for Josh, and that you will help Josh to suffer as little as possible as a result of this fluid that they have found on his brain. We pray that as they see the neurosurgeon on Monday, that the neurosurgeon will think of the best possible way to proceed, and that this will be to everyone's benefit. We love the Jordans so much, and we're thankful for your bringing them into our lives. And we pray that we will uphold their hands during this difficult time and support them in the way that will be the best for everyone involved. We're so thankful that you have put us in this body, into a church, that we do not live our Christian lives in isolation, but that we have our family. And as we study this prayer of Jesus for unity, in John 17, we pray that you will help each of us to personally strive to enhance the unity of the church and to support our brethren as a family, as our brothers and sisters, to never be divisive, but to always be encouraging, and especially to encourage those who are having a hard time, such as little Josh. And we pray that you will bless him with strength and courage at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the book of John, we have a number of statements from the lips of our Lord about his hour or his time. And you'll recall that sometimes Jesus would say things like, "My hour is not yet come," or "My time has not yet come." In John 2 and verse 4, he told his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7 and verse 6, he told his brothers who did not believe in him, he said, "My time has not yet come." He told some Jews who were skeptical of him in John chapter 7 and verse 30, "My time has not yet come." Or he was delivered out of their hands because his time had not yet come. They tried to kill him, but they couldn't catch him because it was not time for him to be delivered up to be crucified yet. In John 12 and verse 27, we read about Jesus talking to a different audience of people and saying, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it's for this purpose that I came to this hour." What is he talking about when he says, "I have this hour," or "I have this time," and either the time hasn't come yet, or "now I've come to this hour"? It's answered for us in John chapter 17 and verse 1. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus begins this prayer to his Father, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, what is he talking about? The hour or the time refers to the crucifixion. It refers to the culmination of his earthly ministry. And so Jesus begins a prayer on the eve before he was going to be delivered up to be crucified. The crucifixion was not something that happened as a surprise to Jesus. It was on heaven's calendar from all eternity. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, we read that it was according to the eternal purpose of God that Jesus was crucified. And in Acts 2 and verse 23, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon on Pentecost, he preached about the crucifixion, and he said it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So this was not a surprise. When Jesus comes to the evening before the crucifixion and prays to his Father, Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. And what would a dying Savior pray for? What would Jesus have on his mind the night before the crucifixion, and what would he want to talk to his Father about? Would it surprise you to know that Jesus prayed about you the night before he was crucified? He did. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is sometimes called the high priestly prayer because, you know, a priest mediates between God and man. You read that throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus. You read about how the priests were to take the offerings from the people and present them to God. So a priest is a mediator. So when commentators comment on John 17, they call it the high priestly prayer. It's 25 verses of prayer between the Son and the Father. And Jesus talks to God about his apostles. And the prayer is mainly about the apostles. He prays that God will bless them as he is about to leave them. Jesus is about to be crucified and go on back up to heaven. So he prays for the welfare of the apostles, mainly for their spiritual strength. And he prays that they will be unified. That's where we are in John 17, 20, and 21. So let's read the passage again together. And what you're going to notice is that you and I are included in the prayer. That as Jesus prays for the apostles to be unified spiritually after he goes back up into heaven, he also prays for you and me, that we will be knit together as a family, that we will be unified as a church. Now let's read John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only. Now these is the apostles in this context. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So who is that group that will believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles? That is everybody who has ever picked up a copy of God's word and read about Jesus. That is everybody, including those early Christians who got those letters written by people like Peter and Paul, who got the letters in the mail, as it were, and opened up what Paul wanted them to know and read the words from Peter, who says in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and following, that he was an eyewitness of the majesty. So here's Peter, an apostle, saying, this is what God wants you to know. I'm a spokesman for God, and you believe in Christ through my word. So Jesus says, I'm praying for the unity of all those who will ever believe in me through the word of the apostles. And that includes every person in this room who believes in Jesus. Jesus had us in mind on the night before his crucifixion. So now continue reading. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be unified, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now that's a challenging phrase, isn't it? When Jesus says he wants the church to be unified just as the Son is unified with the Father. Someone might say, how on earth is that possible? Because God is infinite and we are finite. God is perfect and sinless and never makes mistakes, and yet we make mistakes. The Son never hurts the feelings of the Father, and yet we sometimes hurt one another's feelings. The Son never does anything that's incorrect that might upset the Father, and the Father never does anything that's incorrect that would upset the Son, and so they can be perfectly unified. But how could Jesus' prayer ever be answered in the affirmative? That we would be unified just as the Father and the Son are unified. That's a frightening concept, that Jesus is expecting that when you first read it. So what we need to do this morning is to first ask, what was Jesus praying for? Understand that a little bit better. And then we'll ask ourselves, what does that kind of unity, that togetherness, look like in the church today? Now, there are some kinds of unity for which Jesus surely was not praying. He was surely not praying for the unity that would be represented by a snake who is about to eat up a frog, for example. If we were to see a snake eating a frog, that's a kind of unity, because a snake gobbles up the frog, and then they're together, in a sense, aren't they? But one is totally dominating the other. One has taken all of the autonomy from the other, and in fact, the life out of the other. And in the religious context, we might think of this example as being much like a cult scenario, where everybody gives all of their choice-making ability up and follows blindly one particular leader. And they've given up their spiritual life just to follow some man who has proclaimed himself to be divine or to be some kind of a prophet or something. And they've given up their choice-making for themselves, and they just blindly follow along. Well, that's not the kind of unity Christ is praying for, the kind that's represented by the snake eating up the frog. Nor is Jesus praying for the kind of unity that's represented by a cemetery, a graveyard. Now, here are a bunch of bodies that are all together in one place. In a sense, they're very unified. They're all together in one location, and yet nothing's getting done. They're not doing anything. That's a dead place. So there's a kind of unity there, but that's surely not what Jesus was praying for. The cemetery kind of unity is represented in the Bible by the church at Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus evaluated a congregation and he said, "You have a reputation of being alive, but what are you really?" Jesus says, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead." Now, I don't believe that Jesus would evaluate Macklin Road in that way, because I am so thankful for a high degree of unity we enjoy. I was just thinking about entering the assembly this morning and how I was shaking hands with folks who are my friends, and I count so many people who are in this room as my loved ones, and I enjoy working together with so many people here. We have a very high degree of unity. I was just thinking about yesterday. At the church building yesterday, it was a great day, and some of you were here, some of you were not here, but let me tell you, for those who weren't here, what was going on. I can think of at least three major projects that were going on at the church building yesterday. And one was a door knocking campaign to invite people to attend our Vacation Bible School. That went on Friday night and Saturday. And we had four different teams on Friday night going out into the neighborhoods surrounding the church building to invite them to VBS, which comes up this weekend. And by the way, make sure you're at VBS and make sure you invite your friends and neighbors. But then on Saturday morning, we had four groups again going out to invite people to VBS. That was one project, and there were a bunch of people working together, unified in that thing. There were people who were preparing classrooms and craft areas for VBS, and I don't know how many people were here doing that, but it was a bunch. I was involved in the door knocking, so I didn't see what was going on with the crafts, but a bunch of people were there doing that. And then in the afternoon, there was an event where the young girls practiced giving speeches for ladies' groups on Bible subjects and practiced their song leading. This was a Lads to Leaders event. But so many people here together working in good causes, cooperating, that's the kind of unity that the church should enjoy, where we're plugged in with one another, encouraging one another, doing the work of the Lord together, and I'm thankful that we enjoy that kind of unity here and that we love each other to the degree that we do. However, we still need to work on this, because each person must be individually convicted that he or she is going to promote the unity of the church. The church's unity is nothing more than the desire of each individual member of the church to be working together with the other members of the church, because a body needs every part of it fully functioning. That's what Ephesians 4:16 teaches, where the Apostle Paul said that every member must fulfill his function. And that's how, according to Paul, the body of Christ can be built up and it can function the way Christ wants it to function. It can be a mature, well-working machine if everybody does his role, if everybody loves one another and helps one another. So each of us has got to be convicted about the fulfillment of John 17, 20, and 21. Jesus prayed that we would be unified. Each of us has a part to play in whether that prayer is answered in the affirmative. Has it ever occurred to you that you have something to do with whether a prayer on the lips of our Lord is answered by the Father in the affirmative? You have something to do with that. I have something to do with whether Christ's prayer is answered in the affirmative. Now, that puts a whole new spin on that occasion when I get a list of service opportunities in the church and I can check off which ones I will participate in. If I look at that list, and we have such a list that every new member gets, and we perhaps from time to time ought to revisit that individually and say, could I be doing something else in the work of the church that I haven't been doing? I might be good at something and I haven't been using my talents fully that way. When I look at that list and I realize my filling out of this list has something to do with whether Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20 and 21 is answered in the affirmative, well, then I'm going to seriously consider that thing and say, how can I help my brethren? How can I serve and protect and promote the unity of the church? Okay, now that's all sort of by way of introduction. But now let's ask, what was Jesus praying for? When Jesus says, I want the church to be unified as the Son and the Father are unified, I think there are three things he was asking for based on the book of John. You see, the Son and the Father, in the first place, they love one another. And that means we've got to love one another. And we can. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 20, the Father loves the Son. And in John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus said, I love the Father. And so there is a loving relationship between the Father and the Son. In Matthew 17, when the transfiguration happened, a voice from the Father came down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's one thing we know that has to be true of the church, if we're going to fulfill John 17, 20, is that we've got to love one another. What's another thing that's characteristic of the love between the Father and the Son? It is that they are in agreement with one another. The Son never disagrees with the Father, and the Father never disagrees with the Son. In John chapter 8, in verse 19, as Jesus was talking to Jews that disagreed with him and didn't like him, Jesus said that he and the Father are in complete agreement in every matter. And in fact, he said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known the Father, you would know me. So Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, that's exactly what he told his disciples. In John chapter 14, 9 and 10, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the disciples had just asked Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, how can you ask me? Show us the Father. Do you not believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? So Jesus says, I and the Father stand for the same things. We believe the same things. Now let me illustrate that in the church today. This morning, Jim Ingerson was teaching the Bible class in here, and I was teaching in another room. I was teaching the teenagers, and we're having a wonderful class with the teenagers because they're so participative and they are so thoughtful about the things we're studying. So if you are a teenager and you are missing out on those good discussions we're having on Sunday mornings, please come at 9:30. But Jim was teaching this class this morning. I wasn't in here. But suppose someone came to me after and said, Caleb, what do you believe about this particular subject? You know, my answer to that would be probably something like this. Well, I know Jim, and so I know that whatever Jim taught about that, that's what I believe about that. Because we read from the same book. Or if someone were to say, I was talking to the elders about such and such, and here's what they said. What do you believe on that, Caleb? I'd say, I probably believe what they said because we read from the same book. And it's amazing that when I think about our missionaries who are in Thailand or our missionaries who are in India or our missionaries who are in different places, we read from the same book. And so we agree with one another. And I have very little concern. Now, we're not perfect, and sometimes people veer off and teach things they shouldn't teach. Sometimes they follow the doctrines of men, and we can't condone that. We only want to be in unity with what the Bible teaches. But when we read from the same book, we say we're in agreement with one another. And that's what Paul asked for the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He told that church in Corinth to be unified, to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And he said, I don't want there to be any divisions among you. That runs totally contrary to the idea of denominationalism today, which celebrates the fracturing of the church into many different religious bodies. And there is the idea today where people say, as long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't really matter what you teach about how we worship or what you teach about how the church is to be organized. That cannot be correct because Jesus said in John 17, 20, our passage, I want them to be one. I want them to be unified. And part of the unity between the Father and the Son, which we're supposed to imitate, is that the Father and the Son agree with one another. And so we agree with one another on the basis of what the Bible teaches. 2 John 9 says, whoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Well, we always want to be in fellowship with God, and so we abide together in the doctrine of Christ. We agree with one another. And in the third place, the Father and the Son cooperate with one another. Jesus said in John chapter 8, 28 and 29, I do nothing on my own authority, but only those things the Father taught me do I speak. And he said, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do just what pleases him. Jesus said, when I come to earth and I'm teaching people, I'm teaching them just the words that the Father wants me to speak. When I act on earth, I'm acting on my Father's behalf. So we are cooperating in this. We're working together. And we believe that about the church, that as a body, and you know, Paul refers to the church as a body, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. The church works together, functioning as a body. So that means we cooperate. Okay, so there are three aspects of the Father's relationship with the Son that ought to be true about our relationship with one another. But now let's ask more specifically, what does that look like in modern day times? What does that look like in the church? Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17. And then he went on and died. And in so doing, he purchased the church, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Then when you read about the days of the early church for which Jesus had prayed, you read the apostles writing about the unity of the church. There are a number of great passages on the unity of the first century church, which is Christ's will for the church today. Likewise, that it should be unified just as that church was together and experienced that cooperative spirit. And I would say that among the most beautiful of those passages about the church's unity is in Philippians chapter 2. So what I'd like for us to do in the next few minutes, and we only just have a few minutes, is to read the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2 and ask ourselves, are we individually promoting the kind of unity that Paul discusses in Philippians 2? If we are, then we're helping Jesus' prayer to be answered in the affirmative, that we will be one. But if we are not, if we are in fact doing things that might be tending toward dividing the body of Christ, we need to repent. We need to go to God in prayer and say, Father, forgive me for having a divisive spirit. Forgive me for pulling down the unity of the church, because I know Jesus prayed that we would have togetherness. Are you ready for Philippians 2? We're going to notice three things about this unity that Paul discusses. In the first place, notice that diverse Christians should have the same mind. He prays for the church at Philippi. He preaches to the church at Philippi that they will be unified despite their diversity. Look, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In this assembly this morning, we have people from a wide array of backgrounds. We have people who are from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different educational backgrounds. They're from different parts of the country. Some of them have English as their first language. Some of them have English as their second language. Some of us live in different neighborhoods. We have different habits. We have different interests. We enjoy different hobbies. There is a wide diversity among the people who are in here, and yet there's one thing that draws us together, and that is that if we're faithful Christians, our lives are organized around following the Word of God, and that makes it so that we can have the same mind despite our diversity. Now, we've already talked about how the Father and the Son love one another. As we have the same mind, we are expressing love for one another so that we bear with differences when the differences don't have any bearing in what the Bible says. If we disagree perhaps about this or that matter, we overlook those things and don't worry about those things if the Bible doesn't speak to them. We allow one another our areas of judgment, we allow one another our areas of liberty, and yet we are firmly committed to what the Bible teaches, and we are unified of the same mind. Now, I think it would be very hard for us to have the same mind if we only see one another on the occasions when we worship together. You see, because Paul is saying you have a deep connection with one another. The words for love that are used in the book of John for the relationship between the Father and the Son are words that indicate deep care and concern for one another. Suppose we only saw one another then when we entered the assembly and then briefly as we left the assembly. Suppose we came just at the moment when the first song is to be sung and we leave just as the last amen is said and we never talk to one another. How are we going to build up that kind of unity that's being discussed in this passage, that's built on love, that's built on deep concern and affection for one another? I would say it would be very hard for us to do that. If we never met with one another outside worship services, if we were never involved in projects together to try to encourage one another and to build up the church, if we only saw one another on those very brief moments entering the church building and exiting the church building, I don't think we're going to have the kind of unity that Paul discussed here. Furthermore, it's entirely possible in having limited interaction with one another, if we do, and we have many who have deep interactions with one another, and so I'm not meaning to pick on anyone here, but if we were to just have very limited interactions with each other, it would be very easy for us to cloister off into very small groups where we spend time with one particular group but have very little interaction with the rest of the body. I want to read a quote to you from a man who's a good Bible student. We don't agree with him about everything. He's not a member of the church, but his name is Ben Witherington, and he says something very important about this concept of unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17. He says, Christ prays for the spiritual unity of believers. He does not assume it is a given. It is something God created and Spirit sustained, but it can be put asunder by divisions, rivalries, factionalism, caucuses, and church splits. Now, there's one word in there that we don't use very much, and I think it's a very interesting word. It's the word factionalism. Have you ever heard that word, factionalism, before? Do you know what a faction is? A faction is a small part of a larger body or a larger organization that breaks off and sort of operates on its own. We might be more likely to use the word clique. Or a cliquishness. Has there ever been a clique in a congregation of the Lord's people? I'm afraid sometimes there may be cliques that start with perfectly innocent ideas in mind, which is, we really enjoy being around this particular group of people. We like these people. And so we would like to spend more time with these people. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. In fact, even the Lord had an inner circle of friends. The Lord had Peter, James, and John, with whom he spent more time than the other apostles, perhaps. He was closer to them than he was the others. But sometimes that perhaps noble motive of wanting to spend more time in fellowship with a smaller group could lead to exclusivity. Could lead to this idea of, we hang out with these people, we associate with these people, and we don't really talk to these people over here. It could be that there is a group of younger people who say, we don't really talk to the older people. And maybe they've just drifted into that without consciousness of it, but it's nonetheless happened, and it has divided the body. There is a faction there. There's division. There's not the deep care and concern for a family that ought to be there based on Jesus' prayer in John 17, where the Father loves the Son. The Father has deep care and concern for the Son. And if we have divided ourselves off in some case like that, then we're not really fulfilling the prayer of John 17. Peter fell into factionalism in Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember that at Antioch, Peter was eating with Gentiles? He was enjoying warm fellowship. I can imagine them at a fellowship meal where Peter is eating barbecue. I just think in terms of barbecue usually. But let's say Peter is at the fellowship meal with the Gentiles. Now Peter's a Jew, and they're getting the barbecue sandwiches together. And then some Jews come in with James, led by James. Maybe they were visiting from Jerusalem. Here comes James and some Jewish Christians. And what did Peter do? He stopped eating with the Gentiles. I can see him in a fellowship hall like one we have, picking up his plate from the Gentile side of the room and going over to the Jewish side of the room and sitting over here so as to not be seen with these brethren over here. That was factionalism. But that runs totally against the spirit of Philippians 2 that we're reading now, where we are to be of the same mind. And if we have fallen into that, if we have fallen in perhaps in some cases to smaller groups or factions where we don't talk to certain members of other different groups within the body of Christ, we need to try to step out of our comfort zone and say, let me see what I can do to involve so-and-so. I may invite him or her to an event where I wouldn't have done that before because I wasn't really thinking about the unity of the church. I've gotten too cloistered. I've gotten too insular with one particular group. But the whole body of Christ is my family. And I would never want to exclude a brother or a sister from the things that I'm doing. I want to be inclusive because the body of Christ is one family made up of brethren. And Jesus prayed that we would be one. So what each of us individually must do is say, how am I promoting that unity? And what can I do to try to increase it? And now notice a second thing in Philippians 2. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Next thing we notice is that Christians are humble. They are promoting unity in their humility. Look, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then drop down to verse 14 and notice, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God. Our blamelessness before God is connected to our willingness to be humble toward another and to not be complaining and griping. I think, unfortunately, in some congregations, I don't know who this would be here, but in some congregations, there are people who think it's their job in the church to let it be known how discomforted they are about some things, or let others know how grumpy they are, or to let others know how they think things aren't going well. You know, every church has people who have jobs. Some are the song leaders, some are the preachers, some are the Bible class teachers, and then I'm afraid in some churches there are people who think, my job is to grumble. My job is to complain and to tell people what's wrong. Well, Paul says in verse 14, do nothing in grumbling, or do all things without grumbling or complaining, but rather be humble and say, I'm just a servant of others. I'm not here to tear down anyone. I'm not here to just complain, but I'm rather here to serve. And in the third place, see there in verses 5 to 8 that Christians are service-oriented. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So whereas the business world has the idea of success being like a pyramid where you try to get to the top, where you rule the most people from that top position, Christ inverts the pyramid and says greatness is not to be associated with ruling over people or having the dominion over people, but rather being as much of a servant as one can be. And if we have that attitude, if we say, I'm just an humble servant of the Lord and a servant of my brethren, I count others as being better than myself, so that when I meet someone, whether I'm in the foyer or whether I'm at the supermarket or whether I'm at school, when I meet a brother in Christ, when I meet a sister in Christ, my attitude is not, let me see how much I can show myself to be great. My attitude is not, let me see how I can put this person in his place. My attitude is certainly not, let me just speak my mind and show the person that I'm in charge. My attitude is, here is a family member of mine, and I love this person. What can I say to him that would help him go to heaven? Or how could I listen to her in such a way that she'll be more encouraged? What can I do in this meeting, in this conversation, in this particular sliver of time? What can I do in order to bring this person closer to God? See, that's what a Christian servant does for his brethren. And if we have that attitude, then we will be cooperating with one another as the Father cooperates with the Son. We will be in agreement together because we will all just humbly submit to what the Bible says. And we will love one another with the love of the Lord, by which others will know that we are His disciples. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, 34, He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus said, the way people will know we're His disciples is if we exhibit the right attitude toward one another. He did not say, people will know you're my disciples if you have all the right doctrinal beliefs. Now, you know, I would never minimize doctrine. We need to believe the right things. But what is the primary earmark of Christians in the minds of people who are lost? It is, what is their attitude like toward one another? What is their spirit like when they are together? And we should have such a spirit when we're together that people in the world will want to be a part of it. It will smell so sweet to them. They will say, these people really do care for one another. These people love one another. I want to be a part of that. That is one of our main evangelistic tools, is to love one another, care for one another's needs, and to show the love of Christ, exhibit it to the world so that they'll want to be a part of it. You've been very kind to listen. Would you like to be a Christian? Have you observed the unity of the body of Christ and you want to be a part of a loving family like that? You have that opportunity this morning. We would love to baptize you into water so that your sins can be forgiven. Perhaps you have become a Christian in the past, but you've wandered away from the Lord. You can be restored. There may be a variety of people who need to repent in a variety of ways. It may be that you, in hearing some of the things about Jesus' prayer for unity, you've thought, I need to ask God to forgive me because I have not tried to promote the unity. I've been divisive at times, and I want to repent of that inwardly because very few people know about it. I've just been kind of absent myself from some conversations with people where I should have done better, and I just want to pray for God to forgive me. But if my sin is of a public nature, of a public knowledge to people, then I need to make it right publicly. You have an opportunity to do that today. Do you need to be made right with God again? We'd love to help you. If this is your need, then come right now as together we stand and sing.